Thank you, Mark. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 30. Some of you have been asking me if we are back in Ezekiel. Yes, we are back in Ezekiel. Some of you are wondering how long are we going to be in Ezekiel 4? And I got to let you know there's 48 chapters of Ezekiel. But here's the game plan. This section of Ezekiel that we're in, it's going to go another couple chapters, and then there'll be a turning point with chapter 33, and things shift a little bit, and it begins to be more messages, more words of restoration. I'm not sure how far we'll get before Advent, and so we have a couple Sundays left here before we get into November, and then we get four Sundays, maybe three Sundays in November, and then Advent, and so then we will do the Advent text from the lectionary throughout December. And we'll probably end up finishing Ezekiel on the other side of the new year, where we get into his vision of the new temple and restoration and all of that good stuff. So, just in case you were wondering, that's what's in store for us. So, Ezekiel chapter 30. Some of you are feeling like, man, when can we get that new church started? But Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, alas for that day. For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. A day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away, and her foundations torn down. Cush and Put, Lydia and all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the covenant land, will fall by the sword along with Egypt. This is what the Lord says. The allies of Egypt will fall, and her proud strength will fail. From Migdal to Aswan, they will fall by the sword within her, declares the sovereign Lord. They will be desolate among desolate lands, and their cities will lie among ruined cities. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are crushed. On that day, messengers will go out from me in ships to frighten Cush out of her complacency. Anguish will take hold of them on the day of Egypt's doom, for it is sure to come. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will put an end to the hordes of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his army, the most ruthless of nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will dry up the streams of the Nile and sell the land to evil men. By the hand of foreigners, I will lay waste the land and everything in it. I, the Lord, have spoken. And this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. No longer will there be a prince in Egypt, and I will spread fear throughout the land. I will lay waste Upper Egypt, set fire to Zoan, and inflict punishment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium will writhe in agony. Thebes will be taken by storm. Memphis will be in constant distress. The young men of Heliopolis and Bubastis will fall by the sword, and the cities themselves will go into captivity. Dark will be the day of Tophanes, when I break the yoke of Egypt. There her proud strength will come to an end. She will be covered with clouds, and her villages will go into captivity. So I will inflict punishment on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It has not been bound up for healing or put in a splint so as to become strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, the good arm as well as the broken one, and make the sword fall from his hand. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through their countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a mortally wounded man. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall limp. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he brandishes it against Egypt. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this day, for this good morning that you have blessed us with. As we come before your word, we pray that you would indeed speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. Have your way amongst us, we pray, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me just remind you of a little bit of context here. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Ezekiel, but the section that we're in is known as the oracles or prophecies against the nations. And so we saw in the first 24 chapters that Ezekiel had lots of bad news for the people of Israel, lots of bad news for the people of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed because they had not been faithful to God, and that they were going to be carried off into captivity to Babylon. And Ezekiel was part of that wave of captives, that first wave. And Ezekiel is in Babylon, but the city still continues to function. And one king has been taken prisoner with Ezekiel to Babylon, but another king is on the throne, and his name is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah and his people in Jerusalem, they continue to kind of function. They feel like God has saved them. But Ezekiel is in Babylon announcing, no, we're the ones who are saved, that the city of Jerusalem will yet come under further judgment and be destroyed. And so here they are in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and Ezekiel has had 24 chapters of kind of judgments against Jerusalem. And it's about now that the Babylonians have surrounded Jerusalem. And it looks like everything that Ezekiel has said, that it's going to come true. And about this time, Ezekiel has started to announce that God is not only going to judge Jerusalem, but all the nations around Jerusalem, they will come under judgment. And this section of Ezekiel started back in chapter 25, and it runs through chapter 32. So 25 to 32, this section of Ezekiel is known as kind of oracles against the nations, where Ezekiel's in Babylon, he's speaking to his fellow captives, and he's letting them know, hey, God's not just going to judge Jerusalem, he's going to judge all the nations around Jerusalem for how they have responded. We spent quite a bit of time kind of working through this, and we saw that Ezekiel spent a lot of time talking about the city of Tyre, or the people of Tyre, that God was going to bring judgment upon them because they saw the fall of Jerusalem as an opportunity. And so they were against Jerusalem, excited to see Jerusalem fall, and they should have been grieving, and they should have been considering their own sinfulness. And again, one of the lessons to kind of think about that is, how often do we get excited when we see somebody else come under God's judgment, somebody else fall? And instead of rejoicing about it, we should pause and we should start to reflect on our own kind of unworthiness and our own sinfulness and our own not rightness. We should be humbled rather than simply celebrating when we see somebody else kind of fall or get what's coming to them. He moves on from Tyre to speak on Egypt. And he spends four chapters on Egypt. There are seven oracles against Egypt, and the chapter we're working with today, it contains oracles number 3 and 4. And so one of the questions that we have to kind of consider, we have to ask, is why is Ezekiel spend so much time, you know, four chapters preaching against Egypt when he's in Babylon? And he's already been captured. He's living there. He's been there about 10 years. And Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians, and it's about to fall. So why does he spend kind of four chapters preaching against Egypt? I think there's a couple reasons. One is that Egypt is so strong and had been so strong for so long that it was hard for the Jews, whether they were in Jerusalem or whether they were with Ezekiel in Babylon, or even those who had already gone down to Egypt. Egypt was so strong and had been so powerful for so long that it was nearly impossible for anyone to think that God could bring them down, that Nebuchadnezzar could bring them down, that anyone would bring them down. So he's got to spend four chapters basically kind of getting it in their ears and through their ears into their minds, till they actually realize that Egypt, as powerful as it is, that it's really temporary. Egypt had been on the map for hundreds of years. And it had been strong for hundreds of years. Egypt was a place where Abraham went down to get grain when there was a famine in the land and God had first called him. Egypt was stable. It was strong. Egypt was the place that Joseph got sold to and rose to power, and eventually all of Israel is down there in Egypt because it's so strong and so powerful. Egypt was the place that put them in slavery. Egypt was the place that God set them free from. And while the sea swallowed them up and they were swallowed up Pharaoh's army and they were set free, yet Egypt kept right on going. Egypt was so strong and so powerful for so long that it was nearly impossible for anybody to conceive of a day when they would be defeated, of a day when they would be dispersed, of a day when they would be scattered. And so possibly Ezekiel is spending four chapters on it because he's basically telling them something that it's nearly impossible for them to conceive. In fact, the form of the first part of our chapter is a lament. When God tells him to wail and to say, "Alas for that day, for the day is near," what he is getting at is he starts to hold their funeral. That he is so challenged to try to convince them that Egypt really will be dismantled and scattered, that one of the ways he tries to get that through is to start wailing over Egypt and crying over Egypt as if it's already been destroyed. So, kind of tuck that away. That why so much attention to Egypt is because it was inconceivable that Egypt could ever be broken. Maybe a second thing. Egypt was an appealing option to Babylon. That when they got the Babylonians coming against them, and the Babylonians even getting Jerusalem surrounded, Egypt looked like a good option. That instead of be taken captive by Babylon, instead of go to Babylon, instead of suffering under Babylon, maybe we can make a deal with Egypt. Egypt is strong. Egypt is forever. That if we can make a deal with Egypt, then we would get Egypt's protection. Egypt would look out for us, and we would survive. Egypt looks like an appealing option. It's a false option from Ezekiel's standpoint. It's a false option from the Lord's standpoint, but you're there in Jerusalem and you know the Babylonians are coming and you know that they have Jerusalem surrounded. Egypt looks like an option. And I think what Ezekiel is trying to do for four chapters is to show them that Egypt is not an option. Maybe just pause there for half a moment. Have you ever known that something was a bad option, but you were still tempted to it? Because as bad as that option was, it looked better than what you were having to face. And yet that doesn't change the reality that that's a bad option. And that doesn't change the reality that that option is not going to take you anywhere you want to go. But it looks like an escape from having to face a hard reality. And so I think that's what's going on here, why Ezekiel just kind of keeps ringing out in terms of don't think about Egypt. Egypt is going to come under the judgment of God. Egypt is temporary. Egypt is not a valid option. It looked valid, but it wasn't. We go on. So that's kind of the oracles against the nation. These are oracles 3 and 4 against Egypt. Why 4 chapters against Egypt? Timing. We need to talk about timing for a moment. I've already told you that Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he's been in Babylon for 10, maybe going on 11 years now. So he's in Babylon. He has captives with him. One king was taken captive with him, but there's King Zedekiah on the throne in Jerusalem, and things continue to function in Jerusalem, and they're at this place where they rebelled against Babylon, and they think Egypt's going to help them. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't too thrilled about Jerusalem rebelling against him and withholding tribute. So he sends his army, just like Ezekiel said, and they got the city under siege. Well, Zedekiah He made a deal with the Egyptians. He went into covenant with them. And several of the peoples around did the same. Several of the smaller nations, they kind of lined themselves up with Egypt, thinking that Egypt would somehow protect them from Babylon. And Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem, was no different. And so Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians. Zedekiah had made this deal. And so Egypt starts to engage. Egypt starts to kind of follow through on the deal that was made. And so Egypt starts to move to advance out of Egypt, kind of towards the Babylonians that were there in Judah. And for a moment, it looked like Egypt was a valid hope. And Nebuchadnezzar released his army from surrounding Jerusalem to go down and to fight the Egyptians. This happened about 588 BC, about a year or so before Jerusalem actually fell to the Babylonians. So here's the city, it's surrounded by Babylonians. Here comes Egypt kind of up on the march. It looks like they're going to save the day. And so the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he releases his troops from surrounding Jerusalem. They're not going anywhere. And he goes down and he fights the Egyptians. And it looks like God has maybe once again saved Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's saying, no, that Jerusalem is going to fall. Don't place your hope in Egypt. God is actually against Egypt. And that God is going to devastate the Egyptians with the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians are going to come back and Jerusalem's going to fall. So the timing of it is also partly why we have these four chapters. That it looked like maybe Egypt was a hope. And Ezekiel's saying, no, don't get your hopes up. Don't think that way. They're not. So that's kind of our big setup. I know that's kind of a long setup, but now we'll look a little bit closer at the text and then we'll try to draw a few conclusions. So verses 1 through 19, that's oracle number 3, and there's just a few things that in particular I need to point out. So Ezekiel cries a lament over Egypt, and Egypt is going to fall, but this is the part you need to make sure you get. This lament includes all of those who were in covenant with Egypt. Let me say it again. He cries a lament over Egypt, announcing that Egypt is as good as dead. They got no future. They're going to be defeated. But what he also calls attention to, what he also laments over, is that every smaller nation that has aligned itself with Egypt, it's going to suffer the same future of Egypt, the same fate of Egypt. So if you line up with Egypt and Egypt's getting destroyed, you're getting destroyed too. So if you get the message, don't line up with Egypt. If the funeral's for Egypt and you're lined up with Egypt, then the funeral's for you as well. So don't line up with Egypt, because everyone lined up with Egypt will go down. And then there's one little note in here that you need to see. Pick it up at verse 5. He's naming off some of the places that have lined themselves up with Egypt. Cush and Put, Lydia and all Arabia and Libya. And then look, and so Cush would be more kind of Ethiopia today. And the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt. The people of the covenant land, different thoughts on this, but probably that would be Jews who went down to Egypt and who lined themselves up with Egypt. The people of the covenant land, that was Abraham's land, the people of that land, those were Jews. And so here you had people that kind of escaped Jerusalem, went down to Egypt, lined themselves up with Egypt, maybe even going to fight with and for Egypt, and they'll face the same destruction that Egypt faces. Again, what I want you to get is what looked like an option was no option. And that everybody that embraced that option as a way forward, they're going to have the same outcome, that they will go down. Okay, a couple other things to look at here. Day of the Lord. So you notice the day of the Lord language in verse 3. The day of the Lord, this was understood as a day in which you would answer God. A day in which God would come And in God's coming, and God could come in various ways, whether it was his presence in the temple, whether it's kind of at the end of history in terms of this glorious kingdom of God coming, or whether it's something in between that. That when God would come, this day of the Lord, that would be a day of reckoning. That would be a day when you have to answer to the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is coming, and Egypt is going to have to answer, and all the peoples with her will have to answer. Notice that it's not the day of Babylon. It's the day of the Lord. See, Egypt will not answer to Babylon. They will answer to the Lord. That it's the Lord who is kind of orchestrating everything. That it's the Lord who is sovereign over history. And so it's the day of the Lord, not the day of the Babylonians. The Babylonians come, but the Babylonians are just God's instrument for bringing about judgment, for bringing about justice, for Egypt and all those with her having to answer to God. So highlight that. One more thing in this big section. Notice verses 13 through 19. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis, or put an end to the idolatry, to the gods in Memphis. And then we go on kind of city after city. I don't know if you recall or not, but when Israel comes up out of Egypt and we have the Exodus and we have plague after plague after plague, those are judgments on the gods of Egypt. And it's the same type of thing here, where God is going to use Babylon to bring judgment, not just upon the people of Egypt, not just upon Pharaoh and the government of Egypt, but also upon the gods of Egypt. And so pretty much every city that gets named there, it has its own god that it kind of glorifies, that it kind of worships, whether it's the sun god, whatever god it might be. And so the day of the Lord is going to bring a judgment upon Egypt and upon the gods of Egypt. Only the Lord is running history. Only the Lord is sovereign. So that's kind of the big message of 1 through 19. That don't line up with Egypt, because Egypt has no future other than a funeral. And everyone that's lined up with Egypt, all they have coming is a funeral. That the day of the Lord will call them into account, and they will be judged for how they have responded. The fourth oracle is verses 20 through 26, and it has one dominant metaphor, and that is the breaking of Pharaoh's arms. And Pharaoh was understood to be strong. And in the artwork, in the language, they would talk about kind of the arm of Pharaoh, the might of Pharaoh. I about flexed for you, but I don't have much there to flex. Maybe I should have Phil flex for this part. I don't know. But the arm of Pharaoh was considered to be really powerful. It was symbolic for his strength. So, for example, in a piece of artwork from back then, they had Pharaoh with another king that had been delivered to him. And Pharaoh's kind of holding the king's hair, kind of holding up with one hand and flexing his arm with the right his right muscle. And you could tell he was about to kind of let the king have it, display of his strength, of his might, of his power. And so a lot of times in Scripture, we have this contrast between the arm of Pharaoh and the arm of the Lord. And what Ezekiel is saying is that the arm of the Lord is stronger. The arm of the Lord is actually going to break the arm of Pharaoh. And so here they are hoping that the arm of Pharaoh is going to deliver them from Babylon. It's like no one has ever really broken Pharaoh's arm. Well, the Lord did it at the Exodus, but they've kind of forgotten that. And so they're thinking the arm of Pharaoh, we can count on his strength. And the Lord is saying, no, you can't count on him. I've broken his arm. He has no power to wield the sword. And then if that's not enough, the Lord says, not only have I broken his arm, but I'm also breaking the other arm. So he is absolutely useless to you. This option is not a real option. And then the Lord says, I'm strengthening the arm of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And I'm putting my sword in his arms to kind of brandish that sword against Egypt. That sword's going to be the sword that brings destruction to Jerusalem, judgment to Jerusalem. And all of this, one of the goals is that even Egypt will know that the Lord is God. That they will have to reckon that the only way this could have happened is if God was against them. They will have to confess that the Lord is the one who broke their arms. Now, kind of stepping back a little bit. Remember, Ezekiel is speaking to his fellow captives in Babylon. They're hundreds of miles away. What I think he wants them to get, and I know I've said it, but I can't say it enough. The future is not with Egypt. So, fellow captives, I know you got relatives in Jerusalem. I know everybody's hoping that Egypt is going to rescue, but the future is not with Egypt. So don't place your hope in them. Don't place your hope, because everyone who places their hope in Egypt will pass with them. Egypt's going to fall, and everyone who covenants with Egypt will fall. But he's also saying this: the future is not Babylon. The future isn't Egypt, and the future really isn't Babylon. Babylon is just a tool that the Lord is using. There is only one future, and that future comes from the Lord. And so what he's trying to do is to get his people to embrace what God is doing, even though it may be hard, even though it might not make a lot of sense, even though it's painful, to embrace that what God is doing, because the Lord is the only one who has a future for you, a future for our people. That future is not with Egypt. It's not really with Babylon. That future is not Jerusalem right now and trying to find a way to make Jerusalem survive. That future is embracing the hard time that God is bringing us through, the suffering that God is inflicting upon us. That is our only future, because that's what the Lord is doing. The Lord is our future. Now, let me say a couple other things. I need you to stay in here. Brother, can't go out there right now because we've got children's ministry going on and insurance kind of mandates. We keep that separate. So the Lord is saying that your future is with the Lord, not with Egypt. That if you make a deal with Egypt, you're going to lose. I think about the psalm that we read, Psalm number 27. Did you notice in the psalm how the psalmist had enemies all against him from every side? And the psalmist even said that his mother and father had forsaken him, had turned their back. Everyone had turned their back against the psalmist. Enemies encircled, mom and dad rejected. But the psalmist says this: the Lord will receive me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to take courage. I'm going to take heart. I'm going to wait for the Lord. When he says, wait for the Lord, it's not like he's sitting on his hands doing nothing. To wait for the Lord means that you're not going to explore another option. That you recognize the Lord is your future. And so in the midst of a hard time, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how many people have turned against you or bailed out upon you, that you're not going to look for another option. That you recognize that the Lord is the one who gives life. The Lord is the one who makes life good. The Lord is the one who has a future for you. Ezekiel is trying to get his people to kind of embrace Psalm 27. To embrace that thought, we're here in Babylon. We're not looking for another option. We are going to wait on the Lord. We are going to serve the Lord. The Lord is our only option. Maybe it'd be helpful to think for a moment about Jesus. Jesus has been in his ministry, proclaiming God's kingdom is at hand. He's been doing miracles. He's been trying to teach his disciples that the kingdom comes through him, but it involves a cross. And many of you know that Jesus is going to go to the garden, and it's going to be a time of intense prayer. And from there, he's going to be arrested. And having been arrested, he's going to be delivered to the Romans. And the Romans, in an effort to keep everybody happy, they're going to execute him on the cross. In the garden, what are Jesus' options? What are his options? Option number one, that he does have this divine power. And really, if you got that divine power, why should you suffer? He even prays about it. Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. It's not like he wanted to suffer. It's not like he wanted to go through the pain of the cross. That he is praying, sweating drops of blood in the garden. If possible, take this cup from me. Like, is there some other option? And of course, you know, and I know that he ends up realizing that there is no other option but God's option. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. But what would the other options have been? One option would have been to go to the Jewish leaders and to make a deal with them. We saw in the Gospel of John that there was one point where they even wanted to make Jesus king. And so he could have gone to the Jewish leaders and he said, okay, we don't really have to go through with this cross thing. I'll work something out with you. And he could have survived, and he could have used his own divine power, and he could have made Israel strong, and he could have reestablished the throne of David, and he could have done all kinds of things. It would have looked like an option. Okay, but was it an option? No, because if he would have done that, he would have been one more rebellious man whose fate would have been death, not resurrection. Another option. He had this conversation with Pilate, right? Kind of a one-on-one with Pilate, the governor of the Roman governor. And he could have made a deal with the Roman governor, Pilate. He could have found an option saying, look, Pilate, as long as you don't execute me, if you kind of lift me up, I will make sure that this city stays peaceful. I will help you do away with those troublemakers at the temple, and you and I will be in league together. And I'll even see to it that you rise higher in your power. I mean, he could have made a deal with Pilate and avoided the cross, avoided the suffering, avoided the hardship. Are you with me? That the option was, do I embrace the cross that God has for me, or do I look for some other option that promises life without the suffering and the hardship? And Jesus, well, you know the story. Jesus said no to all other options, recognizing that they were really false options. And he knew that the only true option, the only option that actually had a future, was to embrace the cross. And he is obedient to the Father, and he is handed over, and he is crucified. And he's resurrected. And because he goes through the cross and embraces that crucifixion and is resurrected to new life, what that does is that opens up a future not just for him, but for everyone who will connect themselves to him in faith and obedience. You see, this is what Ezekiel was trying to convince his people of. That if you would just embrace this hard time, this judgment that you're going through, this kind of cross of Babylon, if you would just embrace that, rather than looking for a way to escape it, you would see that God has a new future for us, and God will resurrect us as a people, and God will not only bless us, but God will pour out blessings through us. And finally, Jesus comes himself to embrace that cross. And as Jesus embraces this cross and goes through the cross, then he is resurrected. And what was hoped for in Ezekiel is fulfilled in Jesus, to where we kind of come through this judgment and out the other side to where there's new life. Not just for Jesus, but for all those who will believe in him and for all those who will take up their cross and follow him. And so I think about it some more. I think about the church. Or maybe I should say churches in various parts of the world and various times of history. And how so often churches find themselves in kind of hard situations. And it almost looks like the world is closing in upon them. And there becomes this kind of pressure to do something to survive, to find an option. And how often has the church looked to the wrong option? Whether it was a church in Germany looking to the Nazis as kind of the option, or whether it was a church in the Middle Ages looking at the Crusaders as kind of the option. It would be like the church in China looking to the communist government as the option. It would be like churches in North America looking to one political party or another political party or a corporation as kind of an option. No, the church's only option, if it wants to live, is to embrace the crucified Christ. Whether you're in the Crusades time, whether you're in World War II time, whether you're in China, or whether you're in North America, that there's always an Egypt that looks like it's going to be forever. There's always an Egypt that looks like it's prosperous, and if we could just make a deal with them, we would guarantee our future. Jesus, whether it's the Sanhedrin or whether it's the Romans, us, whatever it might be, there's always an Egypt option that looks good, but all those who embrace it will fall just like Egypt. They will be decimated because it was a false option. I think about our personal lives. How often do we look for some other option besides the call of absolute surrender to Jesus? How often? How often do we think that we know better? That we think we can contrive a better life? That we think we can come up with a better option than the cross to where we'll actually live? Whether it's in terms of materialism, whether it's in terms of trying to satisfy sexual desire, whether it's in terms of status and trying to rise in power and respect in this world, that we think that there is some better option than the cross. Because the cross is going to involve suffering, and it's going to involve rejection, and it's going to involve shame, and it just looks like it's not an option. And yet the truth of the matter is, anytime we line ourselves up with something in an effort to escape the cross, that's just an Egypt, and it's not going to support us, and we will fall with it. If I hear Ezekiel saying anything at all to us through this section, strange as it may sound, he's saying only Jesus gives us life. And it's only received through absolute surrender. And any time that we think that we have a better option than surrender, we're just fooling ourselves. It's just an Egypt. It may look like it's going to be here a long time. It may look like it's going to deliver, but it's not. Jesus is the only option. And make no mistake about it, it's an option that requires surrender. But the one who tries to hold on to his life, that one is ultimately going to lose life. But the one who surrenders, who loses life to Jesus, who yields everything to Jesus, the one who yields everything to Jesus, that's the one who's going to experience new life, who's going to experience resurrection, who's going to experience hope, who's going to experience God's good future. So I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what your particular options are that might look very appealing. But here, Ezekiel, those options, they're just code for Egypt. That there's only one life-giving option, and that's the Lord. And it will involve a cross, but through that cross, we discover we live. Mark, would you come and would you sing that song again that you did for the special? I don't know how difficult it is to cue it back up, but as Mark comes and sings, before we take communion, I want to give you just a moment to pray while he's singing. I know sometimes once we start communion and everybody's kind of up and moving forward, that all of a sudden we're not so much praying as much as we're figuring out the line and if it's going to move or not. So as Mark sings, I want to take just a moment before we serve communion, and I want you to kind of contemplate, God, show me the false options that I've been leaning upon. And help me to surrender those false options, those Egypts, to you, no matter how painful it might be. You can pray in your seat. If it helps you to come kneel, you're welcome to come kneel. But spend this time in prayer, kind of repenting, if you will, from false options, from Egypts, and recognizing that it's through the cross of Christ that we have life.
Never too far from wherever you are. He's never too far from wherever.